Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Well, good morning. Please have a seat. Well, I hope you have enjoyed our time. Our Christmas at Grace is, well, this is the last week of that. And, it all started a few years ago when Mike was doing the special music or arranging special music, and we just thought, everybody has to know about this. We need to call it something, Christmas at Grace. And that's what we've done to end this season with the relics. It's just fun, if nothing else, but it's glorious, too. And then there's this week, we've spent 15 weeks in the book of Ephesians. We're going to spend some more time in Ephesians next semester. We'll be looking at marriage, family relationships, parenting, work, a lot of the application section of that book. And this week is it's kind of no man's land, actually. It's in between. And I didn't know what to talk about. I was hoping for that Mayan thing to work out for my favor, and I was kind of counting on that in a lot of ways. And so anyway, I asked a number of the guys in leadership in our worship planning team and gave them a few options. And somebody said, hey, listen, it's been 12 years since you told your story to the church. And I think it might be a good thing since a lot of people are new. And there's not a lot of people that come this Sunday anyway, so what could happen? So Here's what they've decided for me to do, and that is to let you know about me for a lot of different reasons, and then where the church is and where we're going and what kind of the values that we have. So, and one of the reasons that I was agreeable to this was just if you could see maybe how God has worked in my life, maybe you could see that God might be working in your life that same way. Sometimes there's some overlap. A lot of our stories are unique, but there's sometimes some shared things. And then if you're looking for a church, unfortunately, this is going to help you know what you're getting into here. And I'm going to give you plenty of reasons to look for other churches, I assure you. And if you want to stay, then God bless you for all your mercy. So, and then again, like where our church is and where we're going. So this is behind the scenes of what the filters that I wear when I'm reading passages and when I'm listening to people, and it's just the cogs in the machinery for me. One of the most important things about my history is that I was raised in a kind of a New England Irish Roman Catholic family, but we were living in Texas, but I mean it was Irish Catholic as much as you can imagine. And we went to Mass every Sunday and sometimes every day during Lent. And I remember one of my early memories was how much I enjoyed spending time at church. There's a thing called a missalette, and every chair has a little thing to go through every week. And then by the end of Sunday Masses, they're all spewed all over the place in the worship center. And so I would go back up in walking distance to my house, and my mom would let me walk up there. And I was 6 to 8 years old, and I'd walk up there, and I would straighten out all the pews and put all those missalettes in order in place. And I would just sit there all by myself and just stare at the crucifix and just feel God. It was just a wonderful, innocent, spiritual, I guess, time in my life. It's hard to describe, actually. I'm not sure I knew what was going on myself. And I guess I wish I would have stayed there, but I didn't. By high school, I was starting to make some really bad decisions, and the bad decisions left me with an untold amount of guilt, and I didn't know what to do with guilt. And so guilt, when simmering, turns to anger, and then anger ends up making other poor decisions. And so I was just in this spiral of really bad decisions turning to guilt, and guilt turning to anger, and anger turning to something worse, and that worse leading to more guilt. And it just kept getting out of control. And so I was away from God and just in a terrible place. And I bring all that up to give you a context of one of my early spiritual experiences. Some friends of I and mine were coming back from a party one night. I think I was 17 years old, and there were six of us in the Suburban. It was the regular, usual suspects. There was Bruce, of course. He was driving. And Tim and Russell and Bill and myself and one other guy. And we were driving back, and it was pretty late. And this car, this little Ford Pinto with two guys in it, mind you, just two of them. they were hazing us. They were literally running us off the road, and they nearly ran us into a pole and then into a tree, and they wanted to get in a fight, and we didn't. We weren't big fighters, even though a couple of us fought Golden Gloves, but it was just like, why fight? So it got to the point where we couldn't take it anymore because we thought we were going to die, and so we just pulled over in a parking lot and said, let's get it on. And so half of us peeled around to one side, and the other half peeled around the other side of the Suburban and went after these two guys. Bruce stayed in the truck. This is Bruce, by the way, who brought a fork to a camp out. Remember Bruce from a couple weeks ago? So Bruce stays in the truck. He's calling the police on his CB, and one of the guys in the other car had a weapon we didn't know about, and it was a solid steel bar. It was about this long. And Russell didn't see it coming, and he got crowned right in the top of the head and dropped like a stone and split his skull open. And then Mike grabbed him like a football tackle, and he spun the bar around and started gouging his back with it and chipped his spine. And then it was my turn, and I ducked and was able to get around him and put him on the ground. And then we had to get this bar away from him. And I'm telling you this because I'm sorry about the details, but they lead to something. And so I had to do some things, or I chose to do some things that I had vowed that I would never do to another human being to get that bar away from him, because he wasn't going to let it go, because he knew if he let it go, we'd kill him with it. And then, just to alleviate a lot of detail, next thing you know, we're in the Suburban, and we're racing down the street trying to get Mike and Russell to the fire station before Russell died. He didn't, but we thought he would. And so in that context, okay, so been drinking heavily, nearly murdered someone, adrenaline dump. I was just shaking, and I was looking at Russell, and I couldn't even recognize him, and thought we'd lose him. And in all of that, okay, in all of that, it was like all of time stood still, and I heard God speak two verses of Scripture to me. I mean, it's as vivid, and it was all but audible. And I felt like we were, at that moment, at least for me, I was suspended in time, and God talked to me. And that was the first time I had grasped what later I would understand is the power of the Word of God. That it does not return void, that it is planted in our souls and takes root, and when we are able to hear, he will speak to us. A very strange moment in my life, and it was instrumental later on, but that's what it was like, I guess, for me in a lot of ways growing up. My sophomore year at the University of Texas, someone explained to me, I was in this kind of a lifestyle of really bad choices. And I'd come to the end of a lot of that. And someone explained to me the gospel many years before, but I heard it in a whole different way in 1980, where I understood, especially with my Catholic background, that Jesus died for me. What I didn't comprehend until that morning in October, that I caused his death. And those are two different things. They were to me. I realized that I was not a person that needed to get better and needed God to help me be a better person, but I needed to have someone die for the cost of my decisions, that I owed God a debt I could not pay, that I was severely and completely totaled in my moral character and didn't need to be repaired, but I need to be replaced. And so what happened on that morning was that since I was able to take responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ, I was also able to receive, you know, his forgiveness. And that's when the gospel took to me. And the gospel is that you're so dreadfully bad that you don't need fixing, you need replacement. And then that Jesus did that. He paid for your sins, and it was your fault that he died. And I walked out of that dorm room, and people said, they saw me in the hallway, I'd been crying most of the morning, and they said that my whole demeanor had changed, and they wondered what had happened to me. That was a great day. It was a terrible night, and I was tormented for a week. I could not sleep. I was reminded of horrible things that I had done, and then I had these grotesque and very explicit dreams. And so I couldn't sleep, and I would just lay in bed, hoping I wouldn't go to sleep. A guy living next door to me, I told him about it. He goes, "We need to get you a Bible. We got to get good stuff in there rattling around instead of all that nasty stuff." And so we bought a good study Bible, still have it to this day, but I didn't know how to read it. And I would just hold it at night like a teddy bear, hoping that I wouldn't sleep. And it wasn't working. The teddy bear superstitious value didn't work. And so I went and bought Bible on tape, and I had this cassette player that would loop around. It would be continuous, and then I would put that in, and I could sleep at night. And the point is, you know, for the first time in 6 days, first of all, I learned that I was in a spiritual war. It wasn't psychology. It wasn't physical. There was something going on that was beyond the physical world. But more importantly, I found again that there is a power to the Word of God that is not, that makes it distinct and separate from all other books or written or any kind of revelation. It is all by itself. It has the power to fight. It has the power to heal. I graduated from school, and I didn't have any debt, and my girlfriend was engaged to someone else. And so I decided to, well, it took you a while, yes. That was not the way I had planned it either. So I went to seminary, and I, for no other reason than I was debt-free and was unattached, and I thought that maybe I could be, you know, just a really robust Bible-teaching Catholic priest, because I thought, after reading the Bible now, that each week you'd hear a couple little things in Mass, but boy, when I started reading it, it was lighting up my world, and I wanted to be a priest, and I remember, you know, just daydreaming about, you know, when the order of the year would come to the Sermon on the Mount. I could not wait to teach on the Sermon on the Mount to Catholics that just had heard little pieces, you know? And so when I went out there, I was absolutely all alone. And it was an exceptionally dark time in the context of that loneliness. But, you know, God in His grace gave me solitary confinement to just study, you know, what the Bible said and what I believed. And it was in that experience that I realized that that I couldn't be Catholic anymore. And it is still the singular hardest decision that I ever had to make, because I'd lost most of my friends in my conversion, but I always had family, and now, you know, I felt like I lost that. You know, if you're Irish Catholic and you're not Catholic, you're just Irish. You know, I lost a very important hyphen, and I just, again, I felt like there, I don't know what, I just felt alone, but I had to live with the choices of what I believed, and anyway, the reason that's important for you to know is for two reasons. One is that I am probably more Catholic than about any pastor that you know that's Protestant. And if you come from a Catholic background or you're still Catholic right now, I want you to know that if I say something that's remotely critical of the Roman Catholic Church, I'm just stating things that are in contrast to maybe what some other, what the Bible might say. Or what I might believe. My point is that you can be safe coming to this church, at least from my perspective. I am not the type of pastor that I grew up hearing about and experiencing multiple times in catechism of us versus them, and the Catholic Church is the whore of Babylon and they're evil and all that. Many of my very good friends, some of my most intelligent friends are Roman Catholic to this day. I understand what they believe. I understand the logic of how they got there, and it makes sense. I just don't believe it. And so I don't think they're crazy or foolish or anything. We just came to different conclusions. So this is a safe place for you. I won't talk bad about her, and if you hear me say something, it's objective, and I'm not being mean-spirited. But I'm going to have to tell you what I think the Bible says about certain things. The second thing is kind of interesting. It's you won't predict it, but I'm more Protestant than most pastors that you know. I I think one of the primary issues why I can't be Catholic is because it has to do with appeals to authority in the nature and the life and the revelation of God. And I think that the Bible is over here and separate from all other forms of revelation. And it, in God, it made sense. It's logical and it's predictable that God would supernaturally allow men to write holy writ to be protected by his Spirit so that it'd be communicated without error to the original audience, and so that they would understand what God is like and how to be a follower of, how to be acceptable to God, and then how to live a life. I mean, that makes sense to me. But I think it ended with the 66 books. And when I read current pastors and when I listen to their sermons, they quote like Martin Luther and John Calvin, and that's it. My point is they're making what's called an appeal to authority. And there's no authority for me there. That's a Catholic value that they quote these men like they're popes. They're not. I think they're smart, and I think they might be right, but I think they just got lucky. And so, I mean, but they have no authority compared to, and church history doesn't either. So if you want to go to a church where I'm quoting the reformers, I might, but I'm going to quote Luther and Calvin and Edwards and Catholics like Chesterton and Lewis and Nietzsche and Freud and Karl Marx. I'll quote these people because we're just throwing darts, guys. We're throwing darts, and sometimes it hits truth. And if it's true, I'm going to put it up on the board, and I'm going to quote it because if anything intelligent is said here, I want to give someone else credit for you because I didn't. You know, I'm just trying to, like, obey copyright laws and acknowledge that someone said something smart and it wasn't me. It's not an appeal to authority is my point. So I want you to know that that's a pretty big issue in my value system, that the Bible is wholly other. It's different and succinct. It's by itself, and it's closed. Okay. In 1984, I met Melinda. 1985, I married her, and you know, if you know anything about her, she's the best thing in my life, and I think the single biggest thing that attracted me to her was that she was so forgiving. In 1986, we moved to Austin to start a church with the Evangelical Free Church of America. And after 3 years, we came here with $3,000 to our name and not a single contact. And after 3 years, we were flat, broke, and absolutely depressed and completely discouraged about what we were supposed to do in life. I've never really been ambitious in my career towards anything personally. I just kind of always wanted to do whatever was next and just kind of saw where things would end up. And we were at a dead end. And so I was looking at maybe going to law school, was asking advice from older people and what to do next. And we were attending Grace at the time. We liked the church. I really admired the senior pastor here, Max Anders, still do, and kind of had some familiar friends. And so I came in and asked for an interview. I interviewed with him to be the custodian here because I just wanted to work at a great church. It's just a value of mine. I want to work at a great church. And he turned me down because the current person was doing a job well done, you know, enough. So, and he was 80 years old. So I got passed over for an 80-year-old man. And I'm not letting that go. I'm holding on to that. I still think I could have done a better job. But months later, Max eventually, with the leadership of the church, offered me the youth pastor job on a little six-month thing. And so it's kind of a long story. It's a fun story. But there were two motives. There's a lot of motives for whatever any of us do in a lot of ways. But, I mean, we were broke, did I tell you that? And I just wanted some steady income. And so we took the job for that reason. And we also took the job because, you know, when Lynn and I talked about it, I'd been in some kind of adult student ministry for about 9 years already. I knew what to do. I knew how to do it. This was a great church. And so it was an issue of stewardship. I felt like, you know, I didn't have a calling in life and I didn't have an ambition for much. And so why not just do what God made you to do? And sometimes that's all he asks us to do. This was a great church. This was an opportunity that I could do. And so bang, I did it. And I did it with a real chip on my shoulder because my experience in student ministry had been more of a, you know, big clown shoes and a rubber nose and just try to entertain them and get them through those high school years. And I resented that. Because, and we brought in an outside person, and he said the same thing. It said, is this the way you're going to prepare young adults for being in the military? Really? Next year? For being on a hostile college campus or in a dorm with all kinds of peer pressure or in the workplace? Is this what you're roller skating and pillow fights? And I just, yeah, no, we're not going to do that. So we changed the whole dynamic of the student ministry and said, let's get them ready for what's next. And let's treat them like clumsy, but young adults. And what was interesting was they rose to all the expectations. We treated them like adults, so they responded like adults. And we told them to read big books, and they read big books, big fancy words, and said, don't take that at school. Push back a little bit. You want to start a Bible study? Go start a Bible study. And it worked. It really worked. And it was a crazy ride. The first 6 months alone were all by itself. You know, you could write a book about it. And it illustrated to me that sometimes it's best to just do what God has allowed you to be able to do. You know, no big dreams, just do what's next. And that turned out to be the joke is, and I'm the butt of it, that when I left Southern California, I swore to God that I would never do student ministry again. And by 6 months, then when my little internship was over, I was so in love with the thing that I had a chip on my shoulder about that I wanted to sign on, and to this day, it's been the best decade of my life. You know, really? You know, when you say, I surrender some and not all, the stuff you left out could be the very best part of your life. And I'm just grateful that I'm grateful that I was so broke that I took the job that led to some just enormous amounts of fulfillment in my life and some great relationships. Well, in 2001, you know, I just got old and I couldn't do student ministry anymore, and did adult ministry for a while, and that didn't work. And then in 2001, the leadership asked me to be the senior pastor of Grace, and that was a fun day. And again, it wasn't necessarily something I was hoping for. It was just something that I needed to do next. And since 2001, it's been about 12 years and 10 or 12 years. And it has been extremely lonely. I was told that the job description is isolates you, and I had just had no idea. Just had no idea. I mean, the first sermon I preached, I remember walking outside, and I was just hit with a bucket of ice water, and I was like, oh gosh, okay. And I gotta tell you, the first 10 years, it was just like a long, grinding climb uphill the whole time. There was very little time to break. And the reason I tell you that is because it's all setting up some other context. And so after that, I mean, it was this combination. My engine failed in 2008, 2009. I mean, it was just, now I was just running on wings, and it was not a matter of landing in a crash landing. It was a matter of surviving the crash. And I think it was the combination of body, soul, spirit of what was going on in our church and in my life. You know, we had been doing 3 services for 5 years while doing a capital campaign, raising big sums of money for this auditorium. And that was a huge thing for this church. We'd never done it well. We'd done it poorly, but we'd never done it well. And this was like in a gambling situation. You ever seen this on some movies or something where they put everything on, you know, 33 red or something? That's what we did. It was a huge, it was all bets down, hands off the table, let it ride. We were going to win big or we were going to lose terribly. So there was a lot on the line. And so besides that, besides the wear and tear of the 3 services for 5 years and the capital campaign, we were trying to alter the direction of this church in that we needed to move from a traditional Bible church that was birthed in the late 60s, early 70s, and they're all over the country, to one that is still a Bible church but is contemporary, that's 21st century. And I could tell you 15 churches that didn't make the turn. They split, they disintegrated, or there are huge auditoriums with 200 people in them. And I honestly, besides us, I don't know one that made the turn. And while all that was going on, I think my body just said, done. You know, you can't do that to yourself for that long. And that's when I started having all those kidney stones, because the carburetor in my neck that does chemical balances, it just got thrown off. And that's why I was having kidney stones at very, you know, inconvenient times. Like there is a convenient time. But but before Easter, when this building opened, that's a really bad time to do that. And then it, with all of that going on, with my body falling apart and the church making these transitions, the leadership was in an absolute impossible set of situations where whatever we chose to do would be wrong. In other words, not wrong, immoral, but it would not work. And one of the things, one of our values that we learned later on was that we had a naive view that grace transforms everything. And we were up against a couple of situations where we just thought if we just kept pushing grace with, you know, with truth, it would make all the difference. And we realized that even God against a hard, proud heart is no match. I mean, grace just bounces off a brutal, you know, hubris soul, like bullets off the chest of Superman. And we spent way too much time trying to transform through grace, and that was wearing everyone down. And so all that was going on in 2008, 2009, and I was just getting better in the summer of 2009, and then just starting to see things clearly again because my body was working again. I could see and focus and make sense out of things. And then in November of 2009, we had a family reunion. We do it every Thanksgiving, and my brother and I were talking. It was really kind of funny because we were talking about how both of us financially were expecting to die early. And we both realized that all of our uncles are in their mid-80s and they're still playing golf. And we hadn't prepared for that. You know what I mean? I mean, it's just kind of a weird, kind of a morose conversation, but it was like, hey, do you have any money for being 80? I said, no, I don't. Do you? No, I don't either. I mean, I hadn't counted on that. And our retirement policy or strategy was to die young and leave insurance money to our families. And so that was the last conversation I had on that exchange, and we hugged and said, I'll see you later. And then 3 weeks later, my brother suddenly died on a vacation trip with his sons in Peru, just right after having a conversation about how long we were going to live. And I mean, I thank God that I was feeling my body was better, but boy, I got kicked to the ground on that. And then oddly enough, 6 months after that, if I had a twin brother, it would be this Bruce guy, the guy with the fork who stayed in the truck while we're fighting for our lives. We looked alike. We grew up together. My parents didn't believe in air conditioning. Right. And so I would live with him in the summers. And we went to college together. We worked at Camp Longhorn together. And so we were just big pals. And in May of 2010, they found Bruce under some bush at the corner of Congress and Old Torf. He had passed away because he was homeless and just lived the consequences of a lot of bad choices. And so in a lot of ways, I lost two brothers in 6 months, and they were both about 50 years old. And then when I came to, I was so different, and my life still is very different. It's difficult for me to put words on what happened to me, but something dramatically changed in my life as a result of the drama of 08 and 09, and then capping it off with these two deaths of people I love so much. And I think, you know, in the ways to, I've had to try to explain it because of today, and I just thought, I think it was the overwhelming, I was the victim of an overwhelming, like, avalanche of love, from God during that whole experience and exchange. I never doubted the love of God. I could just feel the pulse of his heart on me. And I just felt like I was in this protective shell from his point of view. Never thought he left me or he did anything, but was consoling me. And then friends that were very close to me, they loved me so deeply. And they were saying the right things at the right time, and they were filling me. And they were caring for me in ways that I didn't know how to care for someone in that context. And then this church, the church itself, loved our family in so many different ways. We hosted my brother's funeral, and you could just, it was radiant what was going on here. And it was because somebody in our church had a brother who passed. And so with all of that kind of as an atmosphere of dramatic life change, in kind of an intellectual part of it, I started to think about the intellectual part of why I think I've changed is because I had no regrets with my brother. The last 2 years of his life, we had spent a lot of time on the phone together, and that wasn't like us. We, absent-mindedness, we just didn't even think about each other much. And so we were calling each other, and most, I think some of it had to do with me having an exceptionally difficult time in 8 and 9, and I needed someone to talk to, and I would just talk to him. And we talked sometimes once a week, sometimes twice a week. And I got to tell him I loved him before he left. And then with Bruce, I felt like I had done everything I possibly could over the decades to help him. And he was just going to make addictive choices and live with those consequences. And so somewhere in my mind, I started thinking, I need to live my life like I only have 1 year left. Because, this whole thing, like I'm going to live a long time, I need to go back to this other one and shorten that cycle. Like my last conversation with you could be my last conversation with you. And so this is kind of morbid, but not only am I thinking that this I only have 1 year to live, but I'm thinking you only have 1 year to live too. So get your house in order. But when you start living that way, you're not afraid anymore, and you don't care about anything except love and truth. And that's where I am right now. I'm just in this place where all I care deeply about is love and truth. I just don't care about pretty much everything else. And because of that, I don't have a lot of fear. And I'm so full. I'm just so full. 12 years ago, I had this dream, and it was extremely clear. It was unusual, and it went like this. I dreamed that God was sitting on the floor, and he had a train that was circling around him. It was like a little train set, right? And like on a Christmas morning, you'd picture your little boy there. You were there maybe once. And so he was playing with this train and then took one of the cars off and put it over the side. And then the train kept going around. The car couldn't play anymore. And then he picked the car back up and he hooked it back onto the rest of the cars. And then he let the engine pull it around and kept going again. And so I said, what's that, God? Who's the car? What's the car? He says, the car's you. I said, well, why'd you put me over here? He said, because. Well, that's a good enough reason for God. And he says, I'm going to take you out. I'm just going to take you out, and then I'm going to put you back on. And then I'm going to play with you again, and I'll be glad, and you'll be glad. And I told Melinda, because it was so sparkling, clear to me, I told Melinda that story 12 years ago, and I said, I think God's going to take me off the track, and then he's going to put me back on. And so for 12 years, I want you to know, for 12 years I've been waiting. Like, I thought taking off the track was I was going to go to jail. Okay, I thought I was going to do something crazy, and then I was going to go to jail, and then I was going to get back on the track and maybe be involved in a prison ministry. I mean, that's what I've been thinking for 12 years. And so when the smoke finally cleared on all of this, and I was talking to Melinda one night, I was just like, what has happened to me? What's happened to me? And she said, I think you're back on the track. I think it's that dream, and I think that dream was from God. I think it's your time to be back on the track. And so I must tell you that when I read the Bible, I see things that I've never seen before. There's just so much passion in the Bible. There's so much depth. He's not trying to get us busy. He's trying to get us whole. He's trying to get us complete. He's trying to get us to see him. And I feel like I'm getting a grasp of that. And I'm seeing passages that I haven't seen before, and I see so much in it. I understand Kierkegaard now, if you know what that means. And I feel so blessed. I feel blessed to have been part of this great church. I have nursed a generator that was feeding an extension cord, that was playing a movie in a foreign language to people I didn't know. And I remember staring up at the stars and thinking, how many other generators are under these stars? You know, playing the Jesus film. The Jesus film was a word-for-word story of the book of Luke. And then as a church, we bought two translations for a people group that they would be killed or imprisoned if they memorized the Bible in their native tongue. And we got to be part of that. And the Bible, the reason I'm saying that is because the Bible is different than anything else. Nothing transforms. Nothing has the power of transformation like the Bible. And so God has given me the ability to face disgusting memories and fears, and has shown me that he's the resurrection and the light, and there's no fear in love. He has given me a family that shows that he's extravagant. He has taken my dreams and hopes in life and said, really? And done so much more. You know, if nothing else, I have learned the truth that the more you die, the more you live. And the things you hold on to are so petty. That's what I'm saying about me. And I just feel blessed. That's where I am right now. That's where I am. Because I've been able to serve at such a great church. Well, one of the things that I wanted to communicate to you besides that is just the package you get, you know, the stuff you get with me. And one of the things that you get is that, you know, when I was looking at this old sermon from 12 years ago, and I realized 12 years ago, I was the first pastor in 30 years that had young kids. And I asked you to pray for my family. I asked you to care for them. And I was very fearful of them growing up being preacher's kids, you know. And I want to thank you so much for honoring that request, that I feel like my children have not suffered. They've been actually blessed because of this job. And I just want to, they were elementary school kids and now they're in college. Could you please keep praying for them? Please. Thank you. The other thing you need to know, I need to hurry, but is that I have dyslexia, and that has kind of consequences. And one of them is that whenever we read something on the board, okay, it's to me, every time I put something up there and try to read along, it's like, good luck. I mean, I've rehearsed it, I've practiced it, but dyslexia is there's something broken in my head, and so I can't see words in the same order you do. I'm going to try to use NIV in the Old Testament and the Epistles, New American Standard, but that doesn't mean anything to my brain. So you just need to know that. It's not you. It's not the words on the board. I just make stuff up as I go. More importantly, my little strain of dyslexia makes it absolutely, listen to me, this is true, impossible to remember names. I cannot remember names. And people respond four different ways to that. One, they try to help me by telling me about a class I could take. I literally have taught the class. Okay, Dale Carnegie's School of Name Remembering. I taught the class. It's wiring, friends, and I don't have the wires you have. Second is people, it's kind of judgmental, but they say, if you care, if you were to care about people, you would care enough to remember their names. That's a very common value. It's not true. It's not true. I do not remember the names of anyone. Not family. You know, my wife, I call her mom. It's safer. So it's like stuttering, and the more pressure you put on me to remember, the more likely I am to mess it up. And that's just all there is to it. It's not an issue of caring, I promise you. And then a third thing is people just in absolute disbelief will challenge it. And this is where I'm really appealing to you. This is why I'm bringing it up. Please do not come to me, especially in public, to validate this. And it goes like this. Happens once a year at least. Hey, I heard you can't remember anybody's name. What's my name? Really? You want to do that in the mall right here? And I still don't know how to get out of that mess. I mean, I've told people, please, this is really embarrassing to me. Please, can we stop this? And they just, no, really. You've known me for like 20 years. I mean, you know, I mean, I don't. And it is like stuttering. The more pressure you put on me, you know, here in the disbelief category, if you're still in the disbelief phase, please ask all of my friends, ask anybody on staff here, ask the elders. I don't know any of their names. They all have nicknames. There's the construction guys. There's a BMW guy. There's one guy in the church. I know his name. His name is Buddy. Where is Buddy? There's Buddy. And you know why I know his name? His name's Buddy. And most of you are Buddy. Hey, Buddy. So the fourth response to this is just to, could you do this? And I mean, the reason I'm bringing this up, could you just accept me just the way I am, please? And try to help me from being embarrassed in front of other people that want to, you know. When my son was young, he was learning to talk. He stuttered a lot, and people would come up to him, and adults would make fun of him for stuttering. That's not nice. I'm that little kid. Okay, please don't do this, and help other people not do that to me. It'd be great. Here's my goal in life. You know, it's this. It's Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And that's all my goal in life. It's what I'm trying to do day in and day out. I'm trying to die as much as I can daily so that I might live. And when I think of the church and where we're going, here's some verses that I've manipulated. They're Old Testament, and they're talking, you know, to a human being, but I've adapted that to say, here's my ambitions for grace, okay? And they're out of Jeremiah, and I think they speak to us. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise church boast in her wisdom, or the strong church boast in, the wise church boast in her wisdom, or the strong church boast in her strength, or the rich church boast in her riches. And here's why I love this verse, because we're that, aren't we? We're a strong church, and we're a wise church. A lot of people here are smart, and we're a rich church. And this is a warning to us. Don't boast in that. Don't be known for that. I don't care about any of those things, right? And you don't care about them either, right? This is what the Lord says. But let the church who boast about this, okay? That she understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah, who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares Jehovah. That's what we're supposed to be known for. That's what grace should be ambitious towards. And that's what I hope for us in the days ahead. Let me just give you a quick update of our church and where we're going. I mean, how we're doing. I just want to give you a progress report. We're doing quite well. These last 2 years have been a sweet time. Our youth ministry is doing super. We have half of the kids in small groups. There's about 180 kids up in the attic in the junior high and senior high that had the best, in my opinion, best camp in 10 years. It was life transforming for a number of them. We have more people in life groups than we've had in the history of our church. We went from 35 over a year ago to 62 different groups. Great singles ministry, kind of, you know, on Sunday nights, 30 kids or young adults that meet there, and they're just so sweet. I mean, they're just a neat bunch. Marriage mentoring, we're trying to scale this coming year to up 300%. I think we have one of the best pre-marriage counseling and marriage mentoring ministries around that I know of, and then we're going to try to add something to it to be able to scale to as many people as possible. We have 450 to 500 kids in our children's ministry. It is overwhelming. It's packed, all that to say. Missions is taking on a whole new breath. They're having younger people get involved there, and a new generation. And here's what I'd like for you to consider doing. This is just fun because I like breaking stuff and getting in trouble, and this is both. Okay, in your bulletin, Faith Comes Through Hearing we're a favorite group with Faith Comes Through Hearing. Oh my goodness, I am so sorry about going late. But at 8 o'clock tonight, Faith Comes Through Hearing wants us to break their website. They want so many people to go on their website and try to record the Bible that they're hoping to see if we can stress it out. And so they're asking us, 8 o'clock tonight, if you'll make a note all of us, to go on every digital device you have, to go online, go to that website and start recording. They're trying to see if they have the capacity to change, to have all kinds of people giving input from all over the world. So let's do that. Write that in your notes, right? That's all you have today is these notes, okay? Let me just kind of clean up. I can't tell you about everything, but attendance has gone up like 55% in 3 years. These are the three best years of giving in the history of our church. Last year's giving was so significant, we were able to refinance the building, and we're going to save $1.2 million over 5 years. Yeah. And that's just because you guys. And by the way, that's in addition to the $120,000 we gave to Faith Comes Through Hearing and $40,000 we picked up in 2 weeks because some guy prayed. That's it. Things are happening here that are undefinable. Our leadership is involved in trying to shepherd a flock. We are not trying to advance a non-profit organization. Here are the books that have had tremendous influence on our souls, While Shepherds Watch Their Flock, which was a scary book for us, and Spiritual Leadership, which is a contrastive book to all the other methods of leadership. This one says, but what does God say? Let me just conclude by saying the future of our church is not in the hands of a handful of people. It's not in my hands. I am just a pastor. You guys are the ministers. We are a Reformed church. We are a Protestant. We are protesting priests being different. Every believer is a priest here. And if great things are going to happen at Grace, it's because you guys are committed to being who God made you to be full. And then you do what God calls you to do. That's where our hope is. Our hope is in you, the church, not in pastors. And so I'm just asking you to die. Just asking you to die so God will live in you. Give up the little stuff. Hold on to truth and love. That's it. That's all you need. And I just wanted to thank, you know, Ray Anderson by name and the elders of our church. I, as a human, as a professional, I don't know anyone, I don't know a lot of people, but I don't know anyone that has as their best friends their elder board. And through all the storms, it was that small group of men, and we just kind of went through it together. And as lonely as the job description is, it's not as lonely because of these men. The guys that were on the board just a few years ago and the guys that are there today, I mean, I'm telling you, you serve, these guys serve you, and they serve a great God, and they care about the right thing. So just want to tell you that. I'm so sorry about going so long. I really am. We have one more song to sing, and then we'll call it a day. Happy New Year, okay? Let's pray for Grace. Dear God, we are tremendously indebted to you and your mercy. And it's like the more we know about what's going on here, the more grateful we are for how you've intervened time and time again. Thank you for saving us from ourselves. Thank you for helping us become a church that teaches the Bible without embarrassment or blemish, and in a way that reflects a new world. God, I'd ask that you'd bless Grace and bless her indeed, that she'd be known for knowing you and your righteousness and your justice and your mercy, your long-suffering. That we would be people of grace that radiate grace and truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.